And the rest, I think, will give you a helpful hint about the problems and the dating of exactly when Exodus took place. We don't know, because as you imagine, the Egyptians didn't write this on their records that a slave people had delivered themselves from their bondage. So it's in none of the secular records whatsoever. And for a long time, it bothered people why we couldn't find some historical data for the fact of the Exodus. But I think when you realize the pride of the Egyptian people, that they only recorded victories in battles and never their defeats, you see why this thing has not been recorded in secular history. Now, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 1, you see the phrase, the sons of Israel? This is the last time in the Bible that this phrase, the sons of Israel, will refer to the children of Jacob. From now on, every time this phrase is used, it's going to refer to the nation of Israel, the Hebrew nation. From now on, it's the last time it's going to be Jacob's children. Now, you see in the second part of that verse where it talks about they left, each came with his own household, and then down in verse 5 it says, and they were 70 in number. Well, we need to realize there's a lot more people going into Egypt than 70. And if you'll look at Genesis 14:14 as a reference, you'll see that when Lot was taken captive by several other kings, Abraham and his household, which included somewhere around 300 men, went out and defeated those other kings. So that means that Abraham's household alone included 300 people. So this 70 souls is not including women and children and slaves and their children. So we're probably talking a number of about 1,000 to 2,000 that went down into Egypt. Now, in Acts 7:14, it says that there were 75 families that went into Egypt instead of 70. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also has the number 75, and everybody was for a long time saying, well, you just can't trust the numbers and the Septuagint, you just can't trust the New Testament because it's got the wrong numbers. And then in 1947, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls at a place called Qumran, and we found the oldest copies of the Old Testament dating about 3 B.C. Until that time, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament we had was 900 A.D. So they put the Old Testament hundreds of years back, and guess what number they have? 75. So it seems to be a bit of a problem exactly how many. What's happening is the number 75 is numbering Ephraim and Manasseh's children with the number that went down into Egypt. It's numbering Joseph's kids with a regular number and not Joseph. So that's the deal there. Now, you see in verse 7 where it speaks of the fact that Israel was fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. This is the exact phraseology of Genesis 1:21, where it talks about the animals increasing and growing great on the earth. And really the word for increased greatly is the word swarm. These people just swarmed all over. Now, when it says that they swarmed and became exceedingly mighty and the land was filled with them, we're probably not talking about the whole land of Egypt, but what particular part are we talking about? Y'all know where the children of Egypt live. Land of Goshen. Right, land of Goshen. It's a beautiful valley, delta region, down where there's a lot of grass for their cattle, and that's where they settled. Now, when it probably means the land was full of them, it probably is referring to the delta region and not all of Egypt. Now, the problem of these Hebrews being so numerous is that in verse 8, we see a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, probably, when Joseph went to Egypt, there was the rulers there were Semitic people that we know now as the Hyksos, which means the nomadic kings and the shepherd kings. And they were not Egyptian, but they were Semitic in origin who had taken over Egypt several hundred years before, and they are called the 17th dynasty in Egyptian history. Now, they were Semitic just as Joseph was Semitic. But when the next dynasty came back into power, and it was Egyptian nationals, they went through all the land and erased all the records off the stones of this whole Hyksos dynasty, and probably when it says a new pharaoh that knew not Joseph, it means that the Egyptian national native indigenous rulers had come back in the land. Now, in trying to date what king it is that was the pharaoh of the oppression, the one that I think is the best is Seti I, and he lived from 1304 to 1290 is when he ruled. And I think the pharaoh of the oppression is probably Ramses II, who lived from 1290 to 1224. Because that seems to fit all the dates in archaeology and in the Bible better than any other date. And so probably we're talking about Seti I and Ramses II. And they were these pharaohs we're dealing with. Now, in verse 10, we see the problem. It was a national security problem. Remember in World War II, when we found out that Japan was coming into war, every Japanese national in the United States was what? They were interned, weren't they? Now, they may have been as loyal as they could have been, but they were Japanese in origin. The United States was afraid of internal security, and so we had kind of concentration camps here for Japanese nationals, didn't we? Well, the Egyptians had the same kind of problem. They were afraid of a dynasty called the Hittite dynasty, which was currently in power in the Fertile Crescent. Now, the Hittites were Semitic, just like the Hebrews were Semitic. For a long time, critical scholarship and archaeology said, well, you can obviously tell the Bible is a joke, because we have no record whatsoever of any Hittite. Have you ever seen a Hittite? Well, I haven't either. We never found a document by a Hittite. We never saw a city built by a Hittite. Obviously, the Bible's wrong. Well, archaeology in the last 25 years has uncovered the entire Hittite civilization. And it was there, just as the book of Exodus says it was. It simply was not uncovered at that time. So again, the spades of archaeology have proved the historicity of the Bible. Now, they were afraid that if the Hittites attacked them, because the Hyksos, 400 years earlier, had swept through Egypt with a brand new war weapon. The super weapon of war in their day was, guess what? The chariot. The Egyptians had never seen a chariot, and their foot soldiers could not stand against the Hyksos' chariot. And they ran right to Egypt. They were afraid that the Hittites did the same, and that the Hebrews, being Semitic, would join them. And so they wanted to really crush them, make them a slave mentality. And that's what they did. They caused them to build cities. They caused them to work in the field. Now, you see what it says in verse 12, and they were in dread of the sons of Israel. This is the word loathe. They hated the sons of Israel. They were slaves. They were less than people. Their lives weren't worth anything. Now, you see the next verse, it says, rigorously, they put the sons of Israel, compel them to labor rigorously, and again in verse 14. This word rigorously comes from a Hebrew word that means to crush, smush, break, smash, you name it. Just anything you can do to break something, that's what the word here. Have you ever heard the English phrase, I'm just being worked to death? That's exactly what the Egyptians were trying to do to the Hebrews. They were literally trying to work them to death. Now, apparently, it was not only men that labored, but women too. And isn't it amazing that sometimes in oppression like this, that the population increases? That's exactly what happened here. Now, we've got two midwives, Zipporah and Puah. And both these are Hebrew names that we have found in the records of this time in history. You see, there's a real problem today with folks saying that Moses didn't write Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's by the hand of a much later author, probably Ezra, way down past the exile. But I think it's very obvious if you read through this in Hebrew that the names fit, and you know names change from every age, don't they? There's a lot of people in this church with May in the middle of their name. Aramae, Aramae, Anamae. Now, you don't hear that today much, do you? How many of your children have May in their name today? And not many do they. But 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, a lot of young ladies were named with a middle name May. They called them that. Names change about every 40 to 50 years, a generation or so. So too, names change in Hebrew. And these names are characteristically names that were in this time period and not in the exile period. Now, also I want you to realize that there's only two of these women. You'd think with as many people as they were talking about, you know, I think Moses probably took somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,600,000 people out of Egypt. That's a bunch of people. Now, how could two midwives deliver all those babies? They say, obviously, it's a fake kind of record. They just made it up. Do you think those guys are dumb? I mean, if somebody was going to make up something, would they make up two midwives for 1.5 million people? These probably were either the teachers of the midwives, or they were a representative group of the midwives, or they were the midwives who did not obey Pharaoh's order. Now, they're not all the midwives and all of the Delta region, but these two ladies revered God. And so Pharaoh told them, whenever you find a Hebrew giving birth, and the word here for that you have birth stool is the plural of stone. Stone. Now, even today in some parts of the world, they don't give birth as we do. Many people I know in the Orient give birth one day, and that afternoon, they're back in the field. They are very sturdy kind of ladies. We go to bed, and usually you're out of the hospital in 3 days in our culture, but many people give birth much faster than that and recuperate much faster. Now, what these midwives are saying, there's two stones, one leg stood up like this and one down like that. And a lady crouched and held on the stone and had the baby on the bottom stone. And so what these people are saying, if it's a boy, you kill it right then. If it's a girl, you let it live. But these midwives said, they're already delivered before I even get there. Before we know it's time, it's too late. Now, I think in verse 21, this is really a sideline. This is kind of like a side in a poem or a play or something. It puts in a little thing about God's love for people who fear Him. And the word, of course, for fear Him is not the word for cowering fear. It's the word for reverence. These women reverenced God and would not listen to Pharaoh, but listen to God. And it says that God gave them their own household. Now, the implication is they were either widows or they were never married. And because they believed God, God gave them their own household. Now, isn't that a beautiful little picture of how God provides, even for two women as small and insignificant, as two midwives and all of God's children, but God blessed their faithfulness to Him. Now, you see that in verse 22 where He says, throw all these baby children in the river, King James, the river, and that follows the Hebrew very closely. The river is, of course, the Nile. And the Nile was the second god in all of Egypt. The first god was who? Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered to be the son of a sun god called Ra, R-A. And the second greatest god in all of Egypt was the Nile. It was the giver, it was the fertility god that the Nile overflows, even today, it fertilizes the fields and gives water so they can grow crops. So it may have been a kind of sacrifice to this river god that Pharaoh was doing. But these children of Israel simply would not do that. Now, in chapter 2, we find it's going to specify a particular family, and they're both going to be Levites, the tribe of Levi. And in Numbers 26:59, we find their names. The man's name is Amram. The girl's name is Jochebed. And they were both the tribe of Levi, and they were married. And in verse 2 it says, and the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, that little phrase, the woman conceived and bore a son, is the same phrase that's always used in the Bible for the firstborn son. Why can that not be true here? Why can't this phrase be true here? Why can't this phrase be true here? He had an older brother. Aaron, we find, is 3 years older than him, and plus something else. Can't be the first child because Miriam is going to watch on the bank, isn't she? And bring the child, mother, to nursing. So at least there's two of the children. Now, some have said this means that there was another marriage or previous marriage. The wife had died. I don't know all about that. I assume you think that probably Jochebed had some older children. But because of the prominence of Moses, it's listed like this. And now, notice where it says she tried to keep him, but after a few months, she just couldn't. The boy got too big and was crying too loud. And in verse 3, but she could not hide any longer. She got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now notice the little word wicker basket in my translation, verse 3. That three of the words papyrus. Now papyrus is, of course, what the New Testament, a lot was, part of it was written on, and of course it's what the Old Testament was written on. It's this idea of these reeds that grow on the Nile. The next word for basket is really the word for ark. This word's only used twice in the Bible. It's used for what other ark? Noah's ark and this little boat. It was probably a reed kind of basket with pitch and tar. Now, pitch and tar, that doesn't mean nothing to me. I don't even know what pitch and tar is. The thing that you'd probably recognize in our day, this was a tar with bitumen added to it, became very hard and brittle. So it'd be kind of like fiberglass in our day. When you mold it, and the way it dries, it's hard and waterproof. Well, she put on the outside of this little basket, she waterproofed it. And then she took it down to the Nile. Now, you see the word basket, and you see the word reed, and you see the word bank in that verse 3. These are Egyptian loan words. Another proof that this was not written in the exilic period is these are Egyptian loan words, of which there is many in this book, it shows that this was written in the time that it says it was written in. Now, you see the little phrase, by the bank of the river? Literally, this means by the lip of the river. And this is an Egyptian idiom speaking of the bank. So again, it just says this book was written in the day it claims to be written in Moses' day, in the day when Egypt was in a great power. And so I must point that out to you over and over again, because if you read any kind of theology, they're going to keep telling you this was not written in, this was a made-up kind of story, it was done much later. And I just want to say baloney to all that. They just can't prove it. Now, you notice that in verse 4 it says, and his sister threw the distance to find out what would happen to him. Now, the mother put this baby in the bulrushes. Now, she still had a lot of faith, because what kind of animal lives in the Nile River today? Crocodiles. And now, I don't know if crocodiles just love little baskets with babies in them, but I want to tell you, I bet a crocodile would have ate that basket pretty fast. She put that basket there by faith. Now, it says that Pharaoh's daughter, in verse 5, came down to bathe the Nile. Now, I think Jochebed was a smart girl. I think she believed that God had something for her son. And I think she placed that basket where she had watched Pharaoh's daughter go day after day to the Nile to bathe. You see, the Nile's a god. And if the Pharaoh's daughter and all the people of the royal household went to bathe in the waters of the Nile because they thought there was some kind of divine blessings from bathing in the water of the god of the Nile. So I bet old Jochebed placed that little baby right down where Pharaoh's daughter went every day. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter came. And I guess the mother instinct got too much for her. She went and got the basket. Curiosity killed the cat, and Pharaoh's daughter too. And she went over and got it and saw this little boy. Now, you notice she knows it's a Hebrew right away. I don't know if Moses had a long nose and she knew he was Jewish from the beginning because of that. I don't know if his skin was a different color. He was brown of the Egyptians. Or maybe it's because the swaddling clothes were the slave kind of material. And it might have been because there wasn't too many Egyptian babies in the Nile. Although, there were some Egyptian babies in the Nile. Today, if you want to abandon a baby, what do? You put it on somebody's doorstep and you put it on the hospital waiting room, right? In their day and time, the characteristic way to abandon a child, not to kill it, but to want to have somebody else raise it, was to put it in a basket and put it on the Nile, because the god of the Nile was supposed to protect it. I don't think Jochebed was wanting the god of the Nile to protect it, but I do think it was a common thing in her day. She wasn't doing something unusual. She was doing something that was done quite often. And Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby, liked it. Apparently she wasn't married. Maybe never did marry. This is the only son she had. And so she kept it. Now, we know from Ramses II's history that he had 47 daughters. Prolific little king. So I don't know how many children all his daughters had, but 47 daughters, well, that's a bunch of daughters. And so this was just one of many. Now, you see where it talks about Miriam comes up and says, can I get a Hebrew woman to nurse it for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, go and do it. Now, it was very important in Hebrew culture for the baby to be nursed by the mother. Hebrews believe that somehow in the mother's milk, not only was it good for the baby to suckle because of the, I guess, in our day we know it helps resist disease, but in that day they believed the culture was passed to the mother's milk. Now, they didn't nurse the baby for 8 months or 9 months. They nursed the baby for 3 years in this period of time. And it gave Moses' mother a chance to talk to Moses about who he was, where he'd come from. Now, I'm not sure, I'm really not, that Moses ever knew that Jochebed was his mother, because it put him in great danger. You couldn't trust a 3-year-old child with a secret like that. So I'm not sure that Jochebed ever told Moses who his mother was. But I'm sure that she told him that you're a Hebrew and that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even at 3 years old, this boy began to assimilate some of his culture. Now, we see that he went into, in verse 10, the Pharaoh's daughter names him. Now, she names him Moses. And then she says, the Hebrew says, because I drew him out of the water. Now, Moses, if you get it from a Hebrew word, is a verb form of the word that means to pull out. And that's why she says she named him that. Now, also Moses means something in Egyptian. Have you ever heard of a Pharaoh called Tutmosis or Amen Moses? Well, see, Moses in Egyptian means son of Aten, son of Tut, son of Amen, and on and on. So it may have been that she named him by the Egyptian name, which means son of, but she left the person's name out because she didn't know who the father was, did she? but just says Moses, son of, and left it blank. Either way, it's just kind of a trick on words there, whether it's Hebrew or Egyptian. Now, in verse 11 it says, it came back in those days, and Moses had grown up. Now, from Acts 7:23, we learn that he was 40 years old when he finished education. Some of you kids gripe about going to school through 12th grade. Can you imagine having to go to school till you're 40? What a degree. Now, the education of the Egyptians was not just book learning, but it was the best book learning of its day. It had all the knowledge that it had. Moses learned of the law code of Hammurabi, which is very similar to the Ten Commandments, in Pharaoh's court. He also had a very physical kind of... Their schooling was almost like the Spartan school. They had to learn how to use the sword and the spear and all that, as well as academics. So Moses was a prepared man. He was prepared physically. He was prepared academically. And then something's going to happen to him. He can be prepared experientially and spiritually. Now, that's what happened. 40 years old, he grew up. He went out. And see the way it says he looked on their hard labor. You see that in verse 11? He looked on. That's not a very good translation of the Hebrew word. This Hebrew word means, and underline it please and put it in your Bible, he looked with extreme emotion on. He looked with compassion. He looked with empathy. Man, he looked and things happened in his heart at his Hebrew brethren. Now, somewhere he had to learn that he was a Hebrew. He may have been kidded about it by Moses, by the Pharaoh's real children. We don't know. But he knew he was a Hebrew, and he looked with compassion. So what did he do? He killed the Egyptian, didn't he? And he buried him in the sand. And he left the next day and thought, boy, now these people really think I'm something because I helped them, you know. And so he broke up the fight between two Hebrews. And one of them said, who put you judge over us? You're going to kill one of us like you did Pharaoh's army soldier? And Moses got scared. And he took off, friends. It kind of reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He stood up in front of 350 prophets. Man, he stood there strong and firm, and God answered in fire, and he got a little bitty note from Jezebel and said, I'm going to put it to you, boy. He stood up between 350 prophets. The next night, he's running 200 miles. Well, that wasn't such a... You're not so dumb after all, is it? I guess I'd be more afraid of one woman than 300 prophets. But take that back. Anyway, Moses got scared, took off, ran to Midian. Now, where is Midian? Well, we don't know either. Nobody knows. We think it's down the southern part of Sinai. Anyway, he ran a long way. Now, Midian is who? Midian is one of the children of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25:2. Now, so this is a Semitic people. These are related directly to Moses. Now, notice what happens here. He goes to a water place. There wasn't many of them out there. And he found these seven girls trying to get their herds watered. But these other herds had men, and they were running these ladies off. So what does Moses do? As the gallant gentleman he is, he steps in, lets the girls let their flock drink, okay? Now, some very important things are happening. Number one, Moses is about to be prepared both spiritually and experientially. What is so valuable about Moses living in the desert in southern Sinai, finding out where the water is, finding out where the natural passes are, finding out how to live in the desert? Why is that going to help him so much? Exactly. Don't you see how Moses is prepared in the same kind of way that the Apostle Paul is prepared to do what he was supposed to do in the New Testament? Moses was prepared academically, physically, experientially, and spiritually. Man, he was the man of the hour for God to use him. Now, so he began to learn about the desert. And notice his father-in-law in verse 18 is called Reuel, which means shepherd of God or flock of God or something like that. Now, he's called by a bunch of different names in the Bible, and I want to give these to you. I think it's on the inside cover under Word Study. Let me see. Mm-hmm. No, I just have Reuel 19 under Word Study. There's the other place. Write this down right by there. In Judges 4:11, he's called Hoban. In Exodus 3:1, he's called Jether or Jethro. In Numbers 10:29, he's called Reuel and Hobab again. Now, it's not uncommon for these men to have more than one name, but we don't know really if Hobab was his daddy or his son or exactly what the deal's going on here, because it's very ambiguous, these different texts and numbers. But anyway, this man had several names. Now, he was a priest of Midian. Now, it's nothing very unusual about being a priest of Midian, except this guy, Moses came to this man for spiritual insight. Number two, this man offered a sacrifice to Yahweh God on the altar for Moses. Now that sets me up. I think Moses learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that. I think he learned about that God Number one, from his parents, that three-year period. From the other Hebrews in exile, and I think he learned some more about God from his father-in-law, Jethro, because I think they both had the same background. Now, you know that God was not called yet Yahweh, was it? He's called El Shaddai, those kind of things, God Almighty, God. It's not until the burning bush that God tells Moses that his name is what? I am who I am, or Yahweh. Now, so he's still called by God. Notice what happens. Verse 19, the girls come in and say, Egyptian delivered us. Moses was so trained and so dressed, and he had an accent, he didn't seem to be a Hebrew to them. They thought he was Egyptian. You live in Pharaoh's court, you begin to take the Egyptian accent, you look like them, you dress like them, his hair was cut like them. They thought he was Egyptian. They didn't even know he was a Hebrew. The father said, bring him in. And Moses here works for a wife just as Jacob did. Now, the name Zipporah, down in verse 21, means wobbler. Now, what is a wobbler? A little bird, isn't it? I don't know if it means that Zipporah was a little bitty thing, or she just stumbled a lot, but that's the Hebrew name, Zipporah. Now, verse 23, we find, now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. Now, who would that be? Seti the first. Okay, who's going to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Ramses the second, okay? So put it right there so you'll know historically when we're going through that. I'm going to mix these Pharaoh's names. They're going to help you historically find where we are. Now, in verse 24, so God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Now, these are personal names for God. I've told you, I don't know how many times, that in the Old Testament, the name for knew, God knew them, is a Hebrew word that speaks of the intimate contact between a husband and a wife. And Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived and gave birth. And Jacob knew. And it's a name that close relationship between a wife and a husband. Now, that's exactly the kind of relationship between God and his children. It says, God heard their cries. God remembered his covenant. God saw their affliction. And God knew personally what they were in. And God's going to send somebody to do it. Our God is a God who knows where we are. There is nothing you're going to go through that God won't know and see and remember his promises to you and come and act. The idols of the Old Testament are dumb and silent and blind, and you pray to them and you bow down to them and nothing happens. But the God of Israel, when you bow down to him, when you pray to him, when you cry to him, we believe that God is a God who acts. It would have been so much better if God would have given us a rule book or a theology book to tell us who he is, tell us his ontological origin, tell us abstractly his essence and all that. But God gave us a book that doesn't tell us where God came from or what God's made of or exactly where everything is going exactly. But we have a book of a God who acts personally in the lives of his people. And you can count on that today, that God's still in the acting business. And if you have needs and problems in your life, I want to know, just as God had a plan for these children to bring them out of terrible bondage, these folks had nothing to offer to God as far as being good or as far as being strong or as far as having any potential for greatness. So too, we have nothing to offer God, but God comes to us in love and says, I love you. I want you to know me. Just to give these children of Israel. And then he says, whatever you're going to go through, I'll go through with you. And I'll be there and I'll act on your behalf and you can trust me. Pretty nice kind of stuff, huh? Always with us. Never leaves us, loves us, is committed to us, has a plan for us. Let's pray, can we? God, I thank you for the exciting account that we're about to study the days ahead. God, how you just molded a group of people for yourself out of seemingly nothing. And we pray today in Lubbock, Texas, God, that you would mold the people for your own glory out of the nothing that's here. For we know, God, that without you, we can't do anything. We pray that in all that our church tries to do, that your name might be glorified, that it might be your plan, God, and not our own. We thank you, God, that we don't have to somehow cry in emptiness and desperation, but we know that even in the dark days of our lives, God, that you're there, that you hear us, that you care about us. I thank you for Moses. I don't understand all about him, Lord. I look forward to meeting him in person one of these days. I thank you for the way you molded this nation, and I thank you for the fact that you still have a plan for Israel today. We don't know what it is, but we thank you for them. And we know, God, in the New Testament, that it says if this terrible time that come upon Israel, that it's meant the fullness of the Gentiles. We thank you, God, that one day we'll all be together. And the richness of who you are, what you are, your great plan for history will be evident in our lives. Go with us now. Lead us by thy Spirit. Guide us by thy will. And may our lives be pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.